continue our look at money and getting a biblical view of that as we're in the middle of our building campaign, Destination Beyond, Where Faith Leads. And we're at 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there's the text is printed for you in your bulletin on an outline as well as on the screen behind me. It'll be there in just a moment. And W.H. Vanderbilt once said, "The care of $200 billion is enough to kill anyone. There's no pleasure in it." Now, I'd like to test that theory and see if it's true. And I think, you know, if that's true, it would kill you. You know, I think, what a way to go. You know, that wouldn't be all bad, would it? You know, you think about money and about wealth, and it does seem to be, though, a mixed blessing. We look at people who amass great fortunes, and you know, some have studied, Rockefeller, I believe is who it was, said that millionaires rarely smile. And that people, when they get wealth, it also seems to bring with it a host of trouble. And you look at people who have quickly become wealthy, and we see that very clearly. You see that with athletes. You see that with music stars and so on. How the wealth does seem to bring them into a whole new level of trouble. But also, you know, let's be honest, money comes in handy too. I mean, it's a nice thing to have around. And because of that, I think that many times we have sort of a mixed view of it. We look at wealth and we see the corruption that it brings and the distorted thinking that it brings, but we also see how it can bring many good things. And this morning, as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is going to talk about this. He's going to talk about how with wealth there are certain inherent dangers that come with it. There are certain risks, but there are also many rewards. And if we as Christians are going to follow Christ as Lord of our life in every area of our lives, then we need to understand and get a good biblical view of money, about how we're to view it, how we're to handle it, even how we're to enjoy it in a way that brings honor to God. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 17, as we seek to get a good understanding of wealth and how we can minimize its risk and maximize its rewards. This is God's Word. "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." This is God's Word. Again, as we look at this morning, we're first going to look at the risk of wealth. The risk of wealth. And the first risk that the Apostle Paul brings up in this text, is point A, is arrogance. Arrogance. Now, Paul starts off this text and addresses those who are rich. He says, "Command those who are rich in this world." And immediately, many of us breathe a sigh of relief, saying, "Well, he's not talking about me." Because a few of us here, if any, would probably consider ourselves rich. Yet we know. We know that by most standards, all of us here are rich. By historic standards, if you have air conditioning and a telephone, you're far better off than 99% of the people throughout history. Not only that, if you have air conditioning and a telephone, you're better off than the majority of people in the world today. And so all of us, by really any objective measure on any international scale, are quite rich. We may not be as rich as some other people we know, But really, we truly are rich. We are wealthy. So the Apostle Paul's words here are not just for those who may live in Isleworth or Bay Hill, but it's addressed to those who live right here in East Orlando. Command those who are rich in this present world. And the first command is not to be arrogant. Now, arrogance oftentimes does come with wealth. It's easy, once you've obtained a certain measure of wealth, to look down your nose at those who don't have it. And we see this sort of snobbery all the time. In fact, we most readily see it in those who are snobs towards us, not necessarily in our treatment of others. But the fact is that that all of us tend to look at social class. Because the old adage is, do not judge a book by its cover. Don't judge a book by its cover. But the truth is that we all judge books by their cover. We all judge people by appearances. Research has shown this over and over again. Studies have shown that the way you dress will affect the way salespeople will treat you when you walk into a store. You can conduct this experiment on your own. You go into a nice clothing store, and if you are dressed nicely, if you wear a nice suit or a nice dress and you go in, you'll get one type of service. If you come in and you look like you just walked off the street, see how you get treated. It will be radically different, and people do treat you differently. Research also found that if the way you dress conveys high social status, that people are more likely to return your change if you leave it in the phone booth than if your dress does not convey high social status.
Now, what's interesting about this, that means the people who need money the least will get it returned to them the most. And research also shows that if you drive an expensive car, people are less likely to honk at you at the traffic light if the light turns green and you don't get any junker. It's true. You get behind somebody in a brand new Mercedes or something, and you're less likely to give them a horn than if they're in that Corolla. It's a state of facts. Experiments show that subjects characterize more favorably people pictured in front of upper middle class homes than those in front of lower class homes. Just by looking at a picture, people will like the person in front of the upper class home better than the lower class home. We judge books by the cover all the time. And we all know this. This is research is just saying what we know intuitively is true, that we judge by a whole set of criteria, and money seems to be the primary scorecard on how we evaluate other people. And since we know that, all of us are in a sense become status seekers, and we become very insecure in our place. Professor Rutger says that there's no one around that isn't fearful that somehow they're going to fall from their place in society to a lower strata. And so we live in this fear, and so we because we have this fear, we become very attached to status symbols. Because what's the point of having wealth if nobody knows you have wealth? And so somehow you have to display that you have wealth, and so we become very attached to those things which seem to give us the appearance that here's where I fit into society, here's where I fit in. You can tell by my dress. Here's who I am. This is my identity. This is my worth, and this is my esteem. And so we attach a lot of significance to status symbols. And that's why designer labels have become so important for us. But there's a problem. And here's the problem. Designer labels have become so ubiquitous that everybody has them. In fact, you can't even buy anything at Ross without a Tommy Hilfiger or Polo logo on it. And so, I mean, even the poorest among us wear status symbols. And so the question is, then, what if you really are rich? How do you let people know? I mean, you know, if everybody has a status symbol, it's no longer a status. And that's really how it's become. Well, fortunately, in a great act of compassion, fashion designers have come through. And Giorgio Armani, Ralph Lauren, and Donna Karan have quietly begun catering to upper strata status seekers by providing a line of clothing that costs over twice as much as their other lines of clothing. And these are only available at their boutiques. For example, Armani offers a group of beaded and embroidered gowns available only at his boutiques, priced at about $12,000. Tax and title not included. And we don't know about the trade-in values of these, but $12,000. Donna Karan has them hand-printed and hand-dyed dresses that start for $5,000. One of the boutique owners was asked about these high-end clothing, so expensive clothes, and she said, well, really, women today are interested in quality. Quality. $12,000 will buy you a lot of quality. You know? That's quality. No, that's not it at all. And we know that when we go shopping. What we're interested in is status. We're interested in saying, I'm of this social class, which is higher than your social class. And we tend to measure people that way. And the reason is, we're drawing our identity from it. And it's a human tendency, and it's not just the rich. We all do this at wherever we are in the pecking order. And it's a human tendency to look at those who have less as being worth less. And we always like to think that the reason we have more is because we deserve more. And with that comes a sense of arrogance. A sense of, I am better than you, and see, I can prove it. I've got the stuff to prove that I am better. And the Apostle Paul says no. Guard against that sort of arrogance. And the reason we guard against that sort of arrogance is because we don't have more because we deserve more. We have more because everything that we have is a gracious gift of God. Everything that you have, your car, your house, your clothes, your intellect, your work ethic, even was a gift of God. Everything you have, you may say, I work for what I have, but who gave you the ability to work for what you have? Who gave you the opportunity to succeed in the way that you succeeded? Moses warned the people of Israel against this danger. They were getting ready to go into the promised land, and when they were going in, he told them they were going to enjoy incredible prosperity. And when the prosperity came, arrogance would come as well. And here's what he writes to them. He says, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers, as it is today. Rather than being arrogant,
we're to be thankful.
And I think we should see that everything we have, your family, your treasures, everything you have, is a gracious gift of God that has come to you from His hand out of His own divine grace. And so arrogance is a danger that we're to guard against. But the second risk that comes with riches is that we would, point B, is that we would trust in riches. Trust in riches. Verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. And it's really difficult to pray the Lord's Prayer when you have a full refrigerator. It is very hard to say, give us this day our daily bread, when it doesn't look like you're going to run out of daily bread for a long, long time. And we find that's true. That it's when you have wealth and a strong income stream coming in, you find that you don't need to depend on God that much. We become far less dependent. The most objective measure to find out whether or not you're depending on God is your prayer life. And I think most of us would say that one of the reasons we don't pray is because we don't necessarily feel the need to pray. We don't pray, give us this day our daily bread, because the pantry is full. Publix is around the corner. We know where the daily bread is coming from. And so we don't pray because we really don't see the need to pray. In fact, we could probably go a whole week without praying, and it might not make a bit of difference in your life this next week. It might not. And you know, we can say that's true. You know how you know that's true? It's because most of us probably have done that. And we're here to look and to tell about it. And so we find that we're not dependent on God. The reason we're not dependent on God is because we look at our bank accounts, and we look at our jobs, and we look at the checks that are coming in, and we think, I think I have it under control. And so we put our trust in riches rather than trust in God. Money. Your money opens up all sorts of doors. If you have money, you have access. And so it's easy to put your trust in money, because money's power. If you have money, you have access to the political power. Look at the pardons. If you have money, you have access to legal power. It is just a proven fact that people with money get better justice than those who don't have money. Put a poor person under trial, put a rich person under trial, and they have different attorneys, it's a different standard. It's just the way the system works. If you have money, you not only get to enjoy the good things of life, but you get the best health care. Money just provides access. And power brings with it the illusion of control. It brings with it the illusion that we are able to manage our life. But Paul points out that wealth is uncertain. Wealth is uncertain. You think that someone like Bill Gates would be secure. I mean, Bill Gates has more money than the gross national product of a lot of countries. He has wealth. Even with Microsoft stock going down, he's still richer than anybody else you can imagine. So here's a man who's got money. If he's going to put his, anyone could put their trust in riches, he would. Here's what Bill Gates said. He said, in this business, by the time you realize you're in trouble, it's too late to save yourself. Unless you're running all the time, you're gone. What is it Bill Gates knows that we don't? Wealth is uncertain. And he has a nagging sense of insecurity. If you put your trust in wealth, you have to live one of two ways. Either you're going to have to live with the anxiety and the uncertainty of wealth, or you're going to have to live in denial about the uncertainty of your wealth. One of the two things. Great examples this week. This week, in 1 week's time, stock market loses 8%. 8%. Now, in mathematical terms, that may not sound like a lot. In monetarily terms, it's a whole lot. I mean, it sets you back years in your retirement program if you've been following them. It can be a crippling blow. 8%, and that's after the NASDAQ being down, what, about 60% this past year? And you look at how people have put their confidence in riches, and suddenly the wealth isn't there. What makes this even more troubling is that under our time of economic boom and prosperity, people have put more and more trust in riches. One of the ways this shows, ironically, is that people have gotten more and more into debt. Debt, ironically, is a trust in riches. It's assuming that the economy is going to continue. It's assuming my salary is going to continue. It's assuming that things are always going to be stable. It's putting your faith in riches. And so what has happened during the past 10 years, people have become more and more trustful of the riches, and so they've taken more and more debt. For 20 years ago, the average household debt, or the total household debt, was about two-thirds of disposable income. This past year, for the first time, household debt became over 100% of disposable income. Now, you don't have to be a math major to know that that won't work very long. That just won't work. So this past year, by January of 2001, consumer debt reached a total of $1.5 trillion. Trillion, not billion, trillion dollars. This past year, for the first time, people bought more things on credit than they did with cash. And what is happening is people becoming more and more and more in debt. And U.S. News and World Report, their cover story this past week, as they talked about this, said the problem is, as long as the economy is good, the debt will be manageable for most people. Not all, but for most. But the problem is, we've had incredible unemployment, an incredible economy, and if it turns south at all, suddenly a whole bunch of people are going to be in trouble. And as one expert says, that we're right now in the greatest time of consumer vulnerability. And so what happens, ironically, is debt is a sign that people are putting their trust in wealth, and it actually makes them even more vulnerable to the uncertainty of wealth. And we have a nation of people who will be in crisis if the economy turns south at all. In 1923, there was a very significant meeting at the Edgewater Hotel in Chicago. Attending this meeting were the masters of the universe of their day. There was the president of the largest independent steel company, the president of the largest utility company, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, a member of the president's cabinet, the greatest bear on Wall Street, the head of the world's greatest monopoly, and the president of the Bank of International Settlements. These men were all there. These men were the masters of the universe. 25 years later, 1948, the picture was much different. Charles Schwab had died bankrupt after living on borrowed money for the last 5 years of his life. You don't see that in the commercials, do you? Samuel Insull had died a fugitive from justice, penniless in a foreign land. Howard Hobson was insane. Arthur Critton died abroad, insolvent. Richard Whitney had been released from Sing Sing. Albert Fall was pardoned from prison so that he could die at home. Jesse Livermore died a suicide, as did Leon Frazier and Ivan Kruger. All these men had all the wealth that the world could imagine at the time. Within 25 years, their whole world had collapsed. Paul says, do not put your trust in riches, which is so uncertain. And that's the truth. And we've seen it demonstrated time and time again. Money gives us the feeling of control, but control is just an illusion. Those are the risks. Those are the risks of wealth. The risk is you can become arrogant and you can put your faith in the wrong thing. But there are rewards to wealth. There's a good side to it. And the Apostle Paul gives us this as well. And so we see this point two, the rewards of wealth. First, we see a reward of wealth. It's point A. It's a gift to enjoy. A gift to enjoy. Look again at verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Did you catch that? God is the one who provides us with our wealth, and part of the reason he provides it for us is for our enjoyment. We are allowed, and in fact encouraged, to enjoy the bounty and the blessings that God has given us. The money has been attached to so much evil in the world that there's a tendency of some to sort of, in a spiritualized mode, to kind of demonize money. In fact, the scriptures have often been misquoted as saying money is the root of all evil. That's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And there's a difference there. One is an attachment to it. Another is seeing money as a commodity to be used in an appropriate way. And what has happened, too, is part of our problem is that we tend to be dualists. We tend to divide the world into the material and the spiritual. And in a dualist mode, we look at the material world as being evil and the spiritual world as being good. And so if you begin to look at the world that way, as material things being evil and spiritual things being good, then it warps your perception of reality and how you look at life. And in fact, the dualist will also look at these things and say, since material things are evil, they look at money as being evil, pleasure as being evil, marital intimacy as being evil, and they look at these things as being corrupting influences on the soul. And we've seen this happen in the church. Historically, much of the monastic movement, monasteries, were born out of this dualism. It says people believe that wealth can corrupt you, and that marital intimacy can corrupt you, and the enjoyment of pleasures can corrupt you. Men became monks and women became nuns in order to maintain spiritual purity. They took vows of poverty and chastity and celibacy, and they shunned all physical comforts in an attempt to grow closer to God. And it was an earnest attempt, but it's a misguided attempt, because Paul says here that these physical blessings, material blessings, are gifts of God for us to enjoy. And we tend to look at these people who are called ascetics for asceticism, and we look at them, people like Mother Teresa and Gandhi, and we think how great that they were willing to deny themselves. And it's just good to deny yourself and freely comfort for the sake of caring for others. But denying yourself simply for the sake of denying yourself when there's no reason to it. For example, if you have a comfortable bed and you choose to sleep on the floor, there's nothing spiritual about that. If you have air conditioning coming to your house and you just decide not to enjoy it simply because you want to suffer for Jesus, you're not suffering for Jesus. You're just suffering. And there's no reason for that. Paul says we're to enjoy these things. In fact, we see throughout the Bible that God gives us things for our enjoyment. Open up the Bible. Genesis. God creates Adam and Eve. Where does he put them? Not in a gerbil cage with a little bottle to come down, a little grub to eat. He puts them in this lush garden. He doesn't just give them enough food to eat. He gives them a bountiful garden. He doesn't just give them one food, like a one-a-day vitamin. He gives them an assortment of trees. They can eat of all the trees but one. And what God is saying, here, go, enjoy. Eat your full. It's this pleasure. They didn't eat just to live. Also, for fun. There was pleasure involved. And we see this at the beginning. The Bible talks about how the world comes to an end with the kingdom of God coming. The prophets talk about the kingdom of God and being a time of prosperity. It talks about the hills dripping with wine. And not just with wine, but it says with aged wine. Why does it say with aged wine? It's saying it's going to drip with the good stuff. It's going to be good. It's going to be wonderful. You're going to enjoy it. It's what the prophets were saying. And then we see how God blessed his people as he gave them at times throughout the history of the Old Testament. As God called the people back to himself, he gave them foretaste of what the kingdom of God would be like. And they had religious festivals. If you read through the Old Testament, you find out that the Jews were people who liked to party. They had festivals all the time. There are 5 major feasts. Some of these feasts went on for days. For days. And these were festivals where they celebrated to the glory of God, where they enjoyed good things and enjoyed things for one another. We've got a New Testament. We find Jesus, the first miracle that he performs is what? Water to wine at a wedding. Now, what's the significance of that miracle? Was Jesus just showing, see, I got power, I can turn water to wine, and I can turn wine to water?
No.
He didn't turn wine to water, he turned water to wine, and he did it at a wedding. Why? Because the prophetic vision was that the coming of the kingdom of God is that the wine is there. And when he turned the water to wine, what did people say? So, wow, you brought out the good stuff. You know, he said, you brought the good stuff. In other words, it was festive. It was in Jesus, we find him going around. And the accusation that the Pharisees made against Jesus was that he was a glutton and a drunk. Now, we know that Jesus did not get drunk, nor was he a glutton. But what we find Jesus is he's celebrating with people, and so that's why he's accused of this. Because Jesus said, while the bridegroom is with you, you party, is what he said. While the bridegroom is there, you celebrate and you enjoy it. And there's this enjoyment that we see in Jesus. Jesus is the one who suffered, but he's also the one who enjoyed. And in the Christian life, we see that as well. Not only are we encouraged to enjoy the bounty of the earth, but even marital intimacy, which the monks shunned, we find God has given it to us, not simply for procreation, but also for pleasure. The whole book is Song of Solomon. It's not about... I can't say everything here. It's a present. So it's I'm in deep now. It's about love and enjoyment of one another. It's good to enjoy when a man and woman enjoy each other in the marriage union. God is pleased. God delights in that. And so God is not calling us to simply to look at money and things as being evil. Paul says no. God's the one who gave them to you, and you have the right to enjoy them, and don't despise the gifts of the Father. Don't despise them. He is the giver of every good gift, and so we can enjoy them to his honor and to his glory. Well, the second reward of wealth is not only a gift to be enjoyed, but it's also a gift to be shared. Verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Ultimately, when it comes to our money, it's not our money. When it comes to our money, it's not our money. We are not owners, we are managers. It is God's wealth, and God allows us to enjoy it. And the same way, you know, a couple weeks ago, I was at a conference with some men, and we're staying in this beautiful house in Breckenridge for free. And I mean, beautiful house, free, two operative things. And they're sitting there thinking, this is the life. I mean, I thought Breckenridge Presbyterian Church has a nice ring to it. And it's just wonderful. But you know what? It wasn't my house. At the end of the week, I had to get out. I don't have a key. It's not mine. I could enjoy it while I was there, but it wasn't mine to keep. The same thing with our wealth. We enjoy it, but it's not ours to keep. In fact, part of the reason God gives us wealth is to share, to be generous. And so here Paul says, command those who are rich to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. Now, the word generous is a word somewhat open to interpretation. What is generous? I mean, an average American gives about, now it used to be 2%, now it's about 1.5% of their income to charity. So if you give 5% of your income to charity, to the average American, you're considered generous. But if you give 10%, then the person who gives 5% isn't generous. You know, a person that's generous is someone who gives as much as I do or more. You know, that's typically how I measure it, right? Anyone who gives less than me is not generous. But that's, you know, the word generous isn't, we can't just define it any way we want. It's used in the context of Scripture, in a particular context by a particular author, in this case, the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. And when he had the term generous in mind, he was saying that in his own cultural context. What was his cultural context? Well, as a Jew, Paul had been taught all his life about tithing. Tithing is where we give 10% of our income to the Lord. That's gross, not net. And if we give 10% of our income to the Lord, and this is, we find it in the book of Genesis, where Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek. We find it all the way at the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, where God says, do not rob me of my 10% of my tithe. And so we find it throughout Scripture in the Old Testament, the Scriptures of the Apostle Paul. Beyond tithing, the Apostle Paul, growing up in Israel had also, in the early days, they had a temple tax. Beyond the temple tax, they had certain required givings to the poor. For example, if you harvested a field, you couldn't harvest the edges. The poor were allowed to come and get that. Beyond that, they had sacrifices that they had to offer. All in all, the average Jew probably ended up giving about 30% of their income away, or thereabouts. And so if the Apostle Paul talks about giving generously, I doubt that 2% would have met his criteria as he was using it in this context. We have to look at that and say that in the 10%, there must be at least a floor. I mean, that must be a kind of a minimum target given the context in which the Apostle Paul is writing. And so here we're commanded to give generously, to give liberally. And so that means then, if we are going to give generously and liberally in our particular cultural context, that means it's going to have to be sacrificial as well. You cannot give generously without it costing you. You can't just give out of the excess. If you're going to give generous, there's going to be a cost to it. It's going to be a sacrifice on your part. But, of course, that's the call of the gospel. Jesus gave himself generously for us, and he calls us to give to others. We do this not in any attempt to pay God back. That would be an insult. Nor in an attempt to earn his favor. That would be a denial of the gospel. We do it simply out of gratitude for the gospel and as a delight in seeing others enjoying the gospel as well. Through giving, we better understand the gospel. And I think there are three ways which giving helps us understand the gospel more clearly. First of all, as Christians, the reason we give is because God has given to us. It's simply an acknowledgement that we live by grace. We live by grace every day. Your next breath is a gracious gift of God. Your bank account is a gracious gift of God. Your check that you get from your boss is a gracious gift of God. Your house is a gracious gift of God. Your car, your health, your family, everything you have by grace, and you have by grace alone. And so when we give, we're acknowledging that God is a gracious giver. And because God is our Father, and we love our Father, our calling is to be like Him. You are never more Christ-like than when you give. Christ is the giver. And the Apostle Paul reminds us of this, that everything that we have, particularly our salvation, becomes because Christ was generous towards us. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." And so when we give, we're saying we believe the gospel is true. I live by grace, and so therefore I want to show grace to others. Well, secondly, the second way that giving helps us understand the gospel better is that when we give, we discover what we truly love. But when we give, we discover what we truly love. You know, we have a tendency to have our heart attached to things. When we sacrifice those things for the sake of the kingdom, we find out what it is that truly brings us pleasure. What brings you more joy, that which your money can buy or God himself? And as we cut ourselves off from things, we find our heart being drawn more and more to God. We find out that which is truly valuable. We sacrifice that which brings us less pleasure for the sake of that which brings us more pleasure. Our heart is drawn more and more to God. A third way that giving helps us understand the gospel is that it aligns our heart with God's heart. Giving aligns our heart with God's heart. And Jesus came to earth on a mission. He said this in Luke. He said, "Here is the reason I came. I came to seek and to save that which is lost." That's why Jesus came. And when Jesus left, he said that we are to continue the mission. And so in John, he says, "Just as the Father sent me, so send I you." And so Jesus has sent us out on a mission, and it is his mission. And when we are giving for the glory of God, sacrificing for the sake of the gospel, then our hearts are being aligned with God's heart. We are doing that which God would have us do. We are doing that which is his purpose. And so that's why, you know, we unashamedly and unabashedly are asking people to make pledges towards the building program. Because we believe that God would have us take the gospel to East Orlando. We're not ashamed of that at all. In fact, we delight in it that God has given us the opportunity to be a part of what he's doing in East Orlando. Now, it's not about a building. The building is just a ministry tool, but it's a very effective ministry tool. Many of you would not be here if it weren't for this building. The fact is that we have moved into this building. We have had over 200 professions of faith in Christ since we've been in this building. Over 200. And you think of that. Most of those would not have happened if we had not been here. There would have been no Christmas Coffee House. There would have been no worship services the way that we have this morning. There would be no Kids Night Out. The children's programs wouldn't be able to do what they do. Our youth ministry would never be able to house the number of kids that it holds on Wednesdays and Thursday nights. There really wouldn't be a college ministry here, anything to speak of either. The building facilitates all those things where people are growing in their love for Christ, growing in their knowledge for Christ. And so sacrificing for the sake of the building is not for a building. It's for something that's going to be used to see many people come to know Christ for many, many years to come. And so as we consider this, we remember the words of the Apostle Paul, that God has blessed us, and he's blessed us abundantly with wealth. And there's a risk that we can become arrogant or we can trust in it, but there's also an incredible reward that we can enjoy his goodness, but we can enjoy even more as we give it away to see others come in and enjoy it as well. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul. It says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share." Let's pray.